Welcome back to Reflections on Prayer. In the last video, we addressed the problem of disappointment that comes from unanswered prayer, and we talked about how we might better pray in faith by expecting the things God always promises and trusting in God's ability to accomplish a task when He is willing for everything else. We're going to take a sharp turn in our last three videos by looking into how God speaks. Technically, God's speech isn't considered an act of prayer in the Bible. To pray simply means to petition God. But we use that word prayer in a bigger way today, and the question of how God speaks to us today is one that we are just as interested in. The Bible is loaded with stories of people hearing God speak, and God chose to speak in a variety of ways in the Bible. Unfortunately, we don't find as many specific directions about hearing God's voice today. The disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and Luke and Matthew both recorded those words for us. But if the disciples ever asked Jesus how he listened to the Father, wouldn't it have been nice to have that written down for us too? Did God speak to Jesus audibly? Did he hear a quiet whisper in his mind? Was Jesus carrying his favorite Old Testament scrolls up with him every time he spent time alone? When Jesus was led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness, what was that like for him? Was it in an emotional tug? Was it just a thought that he couldn't get out of his mind? You know, we just don't know. And that's the big challenge of this next subject, listening to God speak. God does not spell things out explicitly. This has left an opening for a lot of Christian gurus to fill in the gaps. But God also put boundaries on this practice, and for good reasons, as we'll see. So as we go on this journey to consider how God spoke and how he speaks to us today, I want to acknowledge that some of my conclusions will rely more on patterns I see in the scripture instead of direct statements. I invite you to think about the scriptures for yourself and draw your own conclusions as well. Feel free to disagree, but to the best of your ability, base your thinking off what the Bible says instead of what you read from some book or have experienced personally. Experience is important in our Christian faith, but by itself, it can be misleading. But before we begin, I want to acknowledge the elephant in the room. There are groups of Christians that believe that God stopped speaking after the apostles died out and the Bible was completed because there was no need for God to share anything else. Then there are groups of Christians who can't decide whether they should have beans or rice for supper without getting a decision from God. And there is every position in between. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22 is a great verse to begin with because it validates experience without abandoning reason. Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." We quench the Spirit when we treat prophecies with contempt, but we open ourselves to evil when we do not examine them. Our last three sessions will explore this topic, assuming some sense of balance. On November 3, 1948, the Chicago Daily Tribune posted the following headline: "Dewey defeats Truman." But that wasn't the case. In fact, it was Harry S. Truman who defeated his challenger, Dewey, to win the election for President of the United States that year. In the photo of Truman holding up that infamous front page of the Chicago Daily Tribune has gone down in history. You know, newspapers, they publish retractions all the time. But to miss something that big in 1948 when the news was slower was something of an anomaly. Today, the news goes faster. There's less and less oversight. The lines between opinion and fact have blurred, and it has created the expression false news. The danger of false news in the information age is that people will use others for ill gain, and we can easily be duped into making poor decisions. A life can be destroyed with a false rape allegation. A person can die by adopting some ill-researched health practice. The same is true of our spiritual lives. We are bombarded with 1,000 voices, voices that don't have our best interests at heart. We want to hear God's voice in the midst of 1,000 deceitful ones so that we can experience His love, His leading, and know life to the fullest. How can we know that it's God speaking and not someone else? The Bible identifies 3 deceitful voices and teaches us how to respond to each. The first voice that seeks to destroy us is the fallen angel we know as the devil. Read John chapter 8, verse 44, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 2 Corinthians 11, 3. How does the Bible describe the devil in these verses?
You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3.
The devil is the father of lies in John 8:44, who disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He leads us astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And he's a schemer in Ephesians 6:11, who deceives the whole world in Revelation 23. That he's called the father of lies in John 8:44 suggests not only that he is the best of all liars, but that he is the source of all lies too. The devil enlists false teachers and false prophets to multiply his efforts. In Mark 13:22, Jesus predicted that false prophets would arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. In Matthew 7:15, he cautioned against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Peter reminded his listeners that just as false prophets arose in the past, there will also be false teachers among his readers who secretly introduce destructive heresies in 2 Peter 2:1-3. The devil enlists other fallen angels to do his work too. Those fallen angels, otherwise known as demons, are forces behind practices that the Bible prohibits. Deuteronomy 18:10 says, "There must never be found among you anyone who practices divination, an omen reader, a soothsayer, a sorcerer, one who casts spells, one who conjures up spirits, a practitioner of the occult, or a necromancer." This long list of occult practices included predicting future outcomes based on omens and signs, using magical words to manipulate nature, spiritual beings or people, and consulting the dead to determine a course of action. And because these practices, the writer continues, "The Lord your God is about to drive the people out of the land." And 2 Kings 17:17 confirms that this was indeed the reason that he sent Israel into exile. Jeremiah 14:14 suggests that some simply used these as tools of manipulation when he called them out for their worthless divination and the deceit of their own minds. But at other times, these forbidden practices boasted genuine supernatural power, like when Pharaoh's sorcerers mimicked Moses' miracles, or when the witch of Endor conjured up a ghost of Samuel for King Saul, an act that sealed Saul's judgment. This is because demons were at work. We see this in Acts 16:16, when Paul and Silas cast out a demon from a slave girl in Philippi who had a spirit of divination. How do we respond to the lies of the devil? We first must cut ourselves off from his normal channels of communication. Paul gives his leaders directions to refute false teachers in Titus 1:9. And John tells his listeners to refuse to support them in any way in his second letter. There are great scientific studies debunking the magic behind Ouija boards and the power of psychics. So often these tools of sorcery are more like what Jeremiah says, a worthless divination in the deceit of their own minds. But that doesn't mean that the devil can't and doesn't use them. Christians are less likely to expose themselves to these practices because of their stigma, but Christians casually look for signs and omens around them to be their guides. If this happens, then I'm probably supposed to do this. There's a place for signs in the Bible, but signs don't guide, they confirm. Other Christians ask for guidance from deceased relatives. Still others lean heavily on superstitions. The 21st century might be post-Christian, yet in spite of modernity, the 21st century is not post-supernatural. Identify the illicit tricks you use to get divine information or help, and cut them off. But that's not enough. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, so the devil may even use legitimate channels of communication. Read 1 Peter 5, 8-9 and James 4, 7. How do these writers tell us to respond to the devil's works?
Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7.
Cutting off the devil's normal channels of communication will help, but he always looks for another way around. We must resist the devil. This requires healthy knowledge of Scripture. Jesus stood his ground three times against the devil by citing Scripture in Luke 4. After each temptation, Jesus responded by quoting a relevant portion of the Bible. But after the second temptation, the devil does something different. After telling Jesus to jump from the high point of the temple, he quotes the Bible himself, saying, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone." The devil has figured out Jesus' game. And he is familiar with Scripture too. So his last and biggest move is to appeal to truth in order to deceive Jesus. But Jesus doubles down with more Scripture. It is said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil knew enough Scripture to be dangerous. Unfortunately, sometimes we only know enough to be a danger to ourselves. Jesus was able to resist because he had a firm grasp on the Word of God. This is an important point, so I want to reflect on it a bit. From a young age, Jesus committed himself to mastering the Bible. In Luke 2:46, we get our only story with Jesus as a young boy, where his parents find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. When the Son of God took on flesh, he humbled himself and had to learn and grow just like us. If we had been in Jesus' place at the moment of his third temptation, how would we have responded? For so many of us who understand God and the Bible in bits and pieces, it might have been easy for the devil to dupe us. "God loves you. He'll forgive you," he might have said. "All of your sins have been paid for. Certainly this little thing won't hurt." Maybe he would have said, "God knows you're going to sin anyways. It's not like this is going to surprise him." Each of these statements carries at least a little truth. Satan is a master deceiver. If we're not going to fall for half-truths, we need to commit ourselves to mastering the whole truth, like Jesus did. Our second deceitful voice is the world. Ephesians 2, 1-2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." What can we learn about the ways of the world from the following verses? Romans 12:2, and 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 29.
Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12:2. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, but many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 29.
In Romans 12:2, the pattern of the world is a way of thinking contrary to what pleases God. Paul doesn't give us a definition of the pattern of this world here, but he contrasts it with the renewing of the mind and one's ability to discern what pleases God. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. In other words, God in his wisdom made knowledge about himself inaccessible to people who relied on human logic. The reason for this is in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. God prevented human reason from knowing him so that he could remove any pride from any knowledge about him. How do these two ideas come together? The world is a system of human thinking that is contrary to what pleases God, which produces a kind of wisdom that is incapable of knowing God. It's easy to see this all around us. The biggest influencers in our society either outright reject the idea of God today, or they serve up something more morally palatable in their minds, something a little less threatening. Christianity has little place in public thought. And when it does, it's a softened form that's almost unrecognizable. But before we assign blame, it's important to remember how counterintuitive Christian thought is in the first place. Psychology, sociology, philosophy, history, all the social sciences have some benefit. But these are very limited in their ability to inform us about God, his plan, and his desires for us, because God chose to reveal himself in ways that were different than the human mind would expect. Paul highlights the cross among those ways. The cross was assigned to Jews because it predicted and pointed to their Messiah, but the Jews rejected it because it wasn't the kind of power they were looking for. The cross was wisdom to the nations, because through it all men could know righteousness and redemption. But the nations rejected it because such things were beneath them. It might seem old-fashioned to say, it is written, like Jesus did, or to ask people, where does it say that in the Bible, when they make a claim about God? But every religious movement that seeks to keep Jesus and abandon the Bible at the same time either evolves into a self-portrait or dissolves altogether. It's not that we have nothing to learn from the world. The more that we learn about creation and the amazing ways God set the universe in order, the more we should be moved toward praise as the psalmists were. Paul himself admits that some of God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse in Romans 1:20. We knew he was all-powerful. We knew he was worthy of praise. But at the end of the day, His divine humility and love revealed through the cross and the only hope of mankind could not have been determined by nature or concluded by great philosophers. He had to show that to us himself. So we must respond to all that the world says about God, his plan, and his desire for us by filtering its claims with what he himself has shown us. We must filter the claims of the world. Our final destructive voice, it's a little closer to home. It's what the Bible calls the cravings of the flesh in Ephesians 2:3, and refers to our own evil thoughts and desires within us. James reminds us that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed in James 1:14. There is a powerful force within that tugs at us to gratify personal pleasures that are apart from God's perfect plan for wholeness in our lives. And the only way out is to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So to muffle the noise of the flesh, we must magnify the voice of the Spirit. Magnify the Spirit's voice over the flesh. Have you ever been to a concert where the music is loud and you can't hear what your friend is trying to yell at you? Or have you ever been to a church with a lot of people crammed into a small foyer with poor acoustics? We live in a world with millions of voices, but only one is true. To find the right one, we must cut off the devil's channels of communication, resist him with a firm grasp on Scripture, filter the claims of the world, and magnify the Spirit's voice over the flesh. See you in the next video.